Week as we continue our suggested topics sermon series, we're looking at the subject of oaths and vows. Now, this does not fit strictly under the category, I guess, of lessons about the church in some ways, because a lot of oaths that we do and even vows are sometimes done outside of the church. But I put it under that category anyway. I had to put it somewhere. And we do a lot of our oaths and vows in the church, and so it does fit in that way. It's a very broad subject, though, that we're looking at today. So I've taken a scripture reading that just sort of is generally about oaths and vows together. A lot of them are about one or the other, but this is about both. And that is Numbers 30. And essentially, what we're going to see in this chapter is it tells us that oaths and vows are binding, that they are to be kept, and unless they are annulled by a father or a husband within a day of his hearing about the vow that was taken or the oath. There is a lengthy discussion about the exceptions, but this is a case where the exception actually helps to prove the rule, because there is such a lengthy discussion about these exceptions, and they're so narrow, just the day after he's heard it and only in these certain situations, that shows us the binding nature and the importance of a vow that we would take. And these specific circumstances make us see that it's something very important. So please give me careful attention, the attention that's fitting to the reading of God's Word as we look at this passage. It's Numbers chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement, while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she was bound, with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vow, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it, and made no response to her, and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day that he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter in her youth and in her father's house." May God bless to us the reading of the Word. You see how this stresses the importance of keeping the vows? Because, again, it's saying that the woman is bound by them unless, in these exceptional cases, that the husband or the father annuls the vow, says that he won't support it on the day that he hears it. He only has a day. And otherwise, it's binding. And it says if he does that, if he annuls it, then she's released from it. So a vow is something that binds you. Verse 2 is really the rule. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, the one who asked the question, though, about vows and oaths wanted to know what the difference is between vows and oaths. That was one of the things. And what is their proper use for us today and their purpose for us today? And what are some of the different kinds of oaths and vows that we might take? Obviously, to consider this, we're going to have to look at more than just this passage in Numbers 30. We're going to have to look all over the Bible for that. And so I'm going to proceed by beginning with a look at vows and then a look at oaths. They're related to each other, but we're going to see that they're not the same thing. Something of the difference actually can be seen right here in Numbers 30 and verse 2. A vow, notice it says, is made to the Lord, and an oath is sworn to bind a man by some agreement. This at least points to the difference, which is this. In a vow, you speak to God. Okay, it's addressed to God. You make the vow to God. In an oath, you speak to another person in the presence of God, before God. So that's the difference. You call God in as a judge and witness. Well, let's begin by looking at vows. Okay, again, a vow is a promise that you make to God. You speak to God. You solemnly commit yourself to do something for Him. It's an act of worship because you are approaching Him as the Most High God the way you do in prayer. And prayer, of course, is an act of worship, whether it's done in the church or out of the church. Only instead of asking God for something or thanking Him for something as you do in ordinary prayer, you are promising some service or some duty that you will perform for Him. So we can make vows as we're praying too. In doing this, you actually bind or obligate yourself to whatever it is you promise. There are two reasons for doing this. First, you do it as an aid to keep you to a duty that God has given you, to give you an extra reason to do something that He has already given you to do, some obligation that you already have from God, but maybe you're struggling or slack with it. And so you take a vow to enforce that obligation all the more than it was enforced from being a command of God. It's the sort of thing that you do with your child if you are a wise parent. When you ask your child to do something, like you say, to your little child, I want you to go upstairs and clean your room, Sally. And it's a good thing to have Sally say, yes, Mommy, or yes, Daddy, after you say that to her. In that way, she's affirming, you see, she's saying, I will do what you say, and not just hearing the command and going to do it. And it makes a difference. When a child affirms and speaks in that way, it helps them to go on and do their duty when you get them to answer and respond that way. Well, you see, it's the same with us before God. Jesus tells us that we're to take up our cross and follow Him. And He tells us to say that we will. Okay? We need to say, yes, Jesus. When He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. We need to say, I will. I will take up my cross. I will follow You. He calls us, you see, God has done this all the way back in the Old Testament, to enter into covenant with Him, to make vows that we will do what He has called us to do. Even in the call to salvation, we have to affirm that He is our Lord, that He is our Savior. You have that in very first instances of baptism where they say, they ask them, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And they affirm, yes, I believe. So this is why to this day in the church, we continue having vows that people affirm in this way. We'll look at some examples in just a minute. But the second reason for taking a vow is to bind yourself to something for God that is not already your duty. Something extra that you commit yourself to do for Him. It can be to express your gratitude to God for something He has done, or it can simply be to express your love to Him, or perhaps to commit yourself to do something that you see needs to be done. Some important work that you see that needs to be done, and so you take a vow to bind yourself to that work. To illustrate with Sally again, she might see her mother busy with a lot of things, and she might come to her mother and say, Mommy, I'll wash the dishes for you today after lunch because you're so busy today and I want to help you. And of course, her mother would be thrilled. But what she would be doing then, by saying that, she's letting her mother know, of course, what she's going to do, but she's also committing to do something. And so that's the kind of thing that we do when we take a vow of something that we haven't been asked to do already. So let's look at some examples of vows that are found in Scripture. First, let's look at examples of vows that bind us to duties that we already have. The most significant one, of course, is our profession of faith. The Lord commands us to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. When we come to Him, what are we to do? We're to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. In confessing that He is Lord, we promise that we will follow Him and that we are trusting in Him for salvation. God comes to establish His covenant with us, and if we turn away after He has done so, we are regarded as what? Covenant breakers. So we're affirming, you see, we're entering into a covenant when we come to Him. In Romans 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy to show us that this confessing with our mouth, which was done in the Old Testament, carries over into the New. Romans 10, verse 8. What does it say? What does the word say? The Scripture asks. The word is near you. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's not just in your heart, it's also in your mouth, you see. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the two go together. We don't just believe in our heart, but we come and confess. We make a confession of Jesus Christ. This is why, again, the church has always required those who come to Jesus to say that they are trusting in Him, to say that they will follow Him. This is why we ask young people when they get old enough, mature enough to enter into a covenant, to say, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm trusting Jesus, to affirm that. It's just as I described with the little Sally, to say, yes, Mommy, and accept the call. You say yes to Jesus, and we make a vow that we will do so. We may also take vows in what we promise to do, in promising to do more specific duties that God has already given us. Jacob takes such a vow in Genesis 28, 20 through 22. He had just met the Lord at Bethel in his dream, and the Lord has promised to be his God, and that He will bring him back to Bethel, to the land of his birth, eventually in safety. And in Genesis 28, 20, it says, then Jacob made a vow. This is Genesis 28, 20. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, on the one hand, this is Jacob affirming and saying yes to God's covenant. But he also binds himself to a more specific duty of worshiping God and giving a tenth of all that he has for that worship. Tithing is a duty that God seems to have placed upon people from ancient times, because you have like Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek as if it is a duty that he has. And you have Malachi showing that the tithes are to be brought into the storehouse. This is a regular duty. So you see that Jacob vows that he will meet this obligation. He binds himself. He already has a duty, something he's already been given to do, but then he ties himself to it with a vow. I will tithe. I will bring my tithe. So we could mention many other examples of persons binding themselves to duties that they already have. Just a couple more. In Nehemiah, Israel renews their covenant with the Lord after having departed from Him. Nehemiah 10:29. See, they had departed. So now they come back and they make a vow of covenant renewal. Nehemiah 10:29, it says they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So this is a vow to be faithful to the covenant that they were already obligated to, but had fallen away from. So, you know, maybe there's some folks in our church that have not been keeping their vows of membership. Need to come back and maybe affirm those vows again. That's what we have here in Nehemiah. And there is Zacchaeus, who promised the Lord that he would pay back all that he had taken unjustly. Now, was that his duty? Was it his duty to pay back what he had taken unjustly? Yes, it was. But he vows to do so to the Lord. He tells the Lord that he will do so. He says, if I have taken, this is in Luke 19:8, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So if there's something that you know you ought to do and you've been slack about doing, you can enforce that with a vow to help you to carry it out. So those are several examples. Now, the Lord also expects us to take vows when we take on certain duties that are optional for us, but duties that require a vow to be taken. You understand the difference? Before we were talking about things that were obligatory for us, some of them that require vows, okay, like confessing Christ, that requires a vow. We have to confess with our mouth. And then some like tithing, we don't necessarily have to take a vow for that, but we can take a vow. It's already a duty and we can enforce it by taking a vow. Now, this is when we take a vow for a duty that is optional to us, something you don't have to do. But if you do decide to do it, you have to take a vow for it. Okay? So what is that? Well, there's a couple of them. Marriage or entering into church office. Marriage is expressly referred to in Scripture as a covenant of companionship, both in Proverbs 2:17, where an adulterous woman is charged with forsaking the companion of her youth and forgetting the covenant of her God, and even more pointedly in Malachi 2:14, where the Lord condemns husbands, saying to them, "Yet you say, for what reason are you not hearing our prayers and such?" The answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You have broken a covenant, you see. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Adultery, or even a refusal to have sexual relations with your spouse, is a breaking of the covenant of marriage. In marriage, you vow to God that you will be faithful to your spouse. And 1 Corinthians 7:3 commands husbands to render to their wives the affection that is due to them, and wives to their husbands. And verse 5 says, you must not defraud one another except by mutual consent. So you're actually defrauding, you're breaking a promise, you're breaking a vow that you have made when you do not fulfill those responsibilities before God. You've made vows before God, marriage vows. Likewise, when an elder or a deacon is ordained, they are to seek to take on the obligations of faithful ministry. By accepting ordination, men take on those obligations. There's a kind of a pledge, a vow before God that must not be broken and cannot be broken without God's displeasure. In his letters to Timothy, Paul charges Timothy with the duties that he has as a minister of God's word and among the people of God. And in Acts 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders and he lays down to them the obligations that they had undertaken in becoming elders. There's an implicit thing here when you make that connection, but it's good also to actually have vows that you affirm openly do before witnesses in the congregation to your duties, that you understand the duties that you take on. But you see, when you accept ordination, you're receiving those responsibilities. So it's an official, formal way of doing so. Okay, and then another kind of vows, there are those vows in which we promise something that we were not obligated to do in the first place, and something that we're not obligated to take a vow for either. Like, this is totally voluntary. So the vow is voluntary, the doing of the deed is voluntary. It's an extra thing. Now, this is, we saw before how Zacchaeus vowed to restore what he had taken by false accusation, which was a duty that he had. But we're also told that he promised to give half of his goods to the poor. Now, is anyone obligated to give half their goods to the poor? No, not unless we had some special command from the Lord to do so. He was not obligated to do that, but he did it to show his gratitude to the Lord for the Lord bringing salvation to his house. Luke 19:8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. So if God gives you a great job that you had been praying for, you might promise a special offering to him. You might promise to give 15% instead of just 10%. You see, you're making a vow to the Lord that you're going to do this because of your gratitude. Psalm 116 is but one of many psalms that speak of this kind of response to God in a vow. When it says, Psalm 116 verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." So you see, the person is going to, they made promises to God when they were praying to him, and now that he has answered their prayers, then they say, "I'm going to pay the vows that I made. I said I would give 15%, so I'm going to do it. I said I would give half of my goods to the poor, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to go and do what I said I would do." Such vows might also be made, you see, in connection with your prayers like this, like Jacob's vow when he said, "If the Lord will do this, if the Lord." So you can do it after, like the fellow that got the job and he's so thankful that he says, he vows to give 15%. You can do that while you're praying for the job and say, "Lord, if you give me this job, then I will give you 15%. So you can take the vow beforehand. This is the kind of vow, is very common in Scripture. Hannah prayed this way when she was praying for a son in 1 Samuel 1:11. It says, "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" God did give her a son. And what did she do? She remembered her vow, and she took him and dedicated him to the Lord's service at the temple. It is perfectly appropriate for you to promise special service, special gift to God if he answers your prayers. It's a way of binding yourself to say thank you. The thing that the 10 lepers forgot to do, or 9 of the 10 lepers, when Jesus had healed them. If they had said beforehand, you see, "Lord, if you heal me, then I will thus and thus and thus. Even I'll come back and say thank you to you." They'd be binding themselves to that as a way of showing their gratitude. You might also obligate yourself to some special service, not so much as a way to say thank you, but also for a specific kind of a mercy, you know, just because, not for a specific mercy or for some kind of a specific thing that God has done, but just because in general you love the Lord your God. In other words, you don't have any particular reason. It's not because you got a new job or because of anything particular that happened, but just because you want to show your love to the Lord. You might see that there is a need for more hospitality in the church or something, and then you might vow that for the next 6 weeks that I'm going to have someone over every week. Something like that. You obligate yourself to this thing. Or you might commit to sponsor a child in this child sponsorship program for a year because you see it needs to be done. Now, you can do it longer, but you could take a vow that you're going to, "Lord, I see that this is something that needs to be done, and I'm going to commit to this." But be careful. You notice that I put limitations on those. like for a year or for 6 weeks. Because if you say, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life, you put yourself in a difficult situation. Are you really going to have someone over every week for the rest of your life? That might be difficult to do. But if you see that you need to do something like that, you might say for the next 6 weeks or every other, or once a month for the next year or something along those lines. You have to be careful because it's dangerous and far too easy to have great intentions and then not follow. So we're going to talk about that later, though. Okay, and then in the Old Testament, one other kind of vow we need to look at. There was a special kind of vow called the Nazirite vow. And this is one that the person that asked questions specifically asked about. The requirements for this vow are spelled out in detail in Numbers 6. We're not going to go into a lot of detail, but in summary, this is a voluntary vow that a person took in which they separated themselves in an extreme Old Testament way. Okay, it was under the Old Testament, and so you know how they had the things that you weren't supposed to touch and things like that that would make you unclean. Well, they went to extreme measures to keep themselves clean. And so it was for a specified time. One of the main requirements was that they were to abstain from the fruit of the vine, from grapes, wine, anything that was related. This would have made them stand out because the standard table drink was wine. So it would have been hard. It would have been, you know, you would have had to, it would be kind of conspicuous when, and it was conspicuous. It was supposed to be conspicuous. Also, the Nazirite was not to cut his hair. He was to be like an untrimmed vine, a Nazirite. And after the period of his separation was over, then he was to cut his hair and offer it to the Lord to show that the vow was complete. Remember when Paul had his hair cut and then he took it to the temple later and he was fulfilling the vow? With his hair, he was also to offer a whole array of offerings. A sin offering, a burnt offering, a fellowship offering. There was a whole lot of money involved too. So sometimes they would get a rich guy to sponsor them when they were doing a vow for the part that they really couldn't afford. Because, I mean, there were big animals you had to sacrifice and everything. It was a lot of sacrifice. But these Nazirite vows were required, were not required, but were entirely voluntary. And they were ordinarily for just a set period of time. The minimum was usually understood to be 30 days that you would take one of these vows, but it could be longer than that. One of the most important aspects of the Nazirite was that during his vow, he was to devote himself to study and to prayer and to service and teaching and helping other people, that sort of thing. It was a period of special separation and devotion to the Lord that he undertook. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the Nazirite vow is no longer to be done in the Old Testament way, because that all is wrapped up with temple ceremonies and, you know, the burning your hair at the altar and bringing animal sacrifices and all these things. And but there is a New Testament equivalent, I think. And that is to devote yourself to a season of seeking the Lord, perhaps a period of fasting or of extra service and giving to the Lord in some way. This is something that has been largely lost on us as modern Christians, and it's something that we very much need to do. Sadly, there are churches that make this sort of thing into an empty ritual. You know, you have churches that do Lent and stuff like that every year. They come around, you know, and they munch on pancakes or whatever, you know, all the stuff that they give up something that, you know, they probably shouldn't be doing anyway, and that kind of thing. But there is a place for a voluntary dedication to the Lord and a commitment for fasting and special service of seeking the Lord with a pure heart. And I don't mean to say that everybody necessarily that does Lent does it in that manner. But the problem that we have with it is that God never did institute a set time of year for us in the New Testament that we're supposed to do those things. So it becomes a superstitious ritual, and it often leads to a lot of corruption and abuse. But that doesn't negate the fact that there are times when Christians should be setting apart to seek the Lord in a very earnest way, to fast and to pray and to commit even to a time of that. Paul speaks of this kind of thing as something that he expects to be going on in 1 Corinthians 7:5 when he says to a married couple, the passage that we looked at earlier, do not deprive one another of sexual relations, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you could take a week, when maybe a vacation week that you have, and devote that. I'm gonna study the Word during that time. I'm gonna pray, and I'm gonna seek the Lord on behalf of my family. I'm gonna look at some of the things I've been neglecting and how I can. You know, there's all sorts of things that you could do. You could do it for just a day, or you could do all sorts of variations. It could take a whole year if you were able to do so in your circumstances. He's talking about, you see, this whole matter of devoting yourself, setting aside a time. So that's the kind of a way that we can take a voluntary vow, that we're not obligated, no one's obligated to take it, but it's a good thing to do. Well, now let's move on to look at oaths. Oaths, what is an oath? An oath is a promise or an assertion that you make to another person before God, in which you call God to witness to the promise or the assertion. To judge you if you promise something and you don't do it, and to judge you if you assert something that's not true. If you take if you swear that something is true, you're saying, God, judge me if I'm telling a lie. The difference between an oath and a vow is that a vow is a promise made directly to God, and an oath is a promise made to others that you ask God to back up. So you see, a promissory oath and a vow are very, very similar. The only difference is who you're talking to. If I'm talking to another person, I'm saying, I promise you that I will pay you this much money for this service or something like that, then, and you swear that you're going to do that, you're swearing before God to this other person. But if you take a vow, then you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, I promise that I will pay so-and-so this money. So it has the same effect, but it's a little bit of a difference there. An oath is a way then for you to assure others that what you are asserting is true, or that you will do what you have promised. We need this because of our sin and our weakness. We ought not to do it, but in our common speech, we say things carelessly, don't we? And we make careless promises and careless assertions. We exaggerate. We mix things up. We say that we're going to do something and we haven't really thought it through yet. So an oath gives you a chance to back off, to think about, and then in the strongest way, when it's an important matter, to come forward and say, this time, I really mean it. I call God as my witness that I will do such and such for you. Or I call God as my witness that this is what happened, that I saw this, and I know this is what happened. I'm not lying. I'm telling you what happened. It gives people a certain amount of confidence in what you're saying. And that's especially true if you're a godly person. If you're a godly person who tells the truth and who generally doesn't just say things carelessly, but you do, and then you take a vow and you fear, and they know you fear God, then that really makes people confident that, wow, we can count on this, because this fellow who always does what he says anyway has now made a vow. So, or an oath, in this case we're talking about oaths, that makes it certain that he's going to do this thing. Now, but even if there's a fellow that doesn't fear the Lord, and he's always saying stuff, and you know, it's inaccurate, telling lies, and all of that kind of thing, it still gives you an extra confidence when he stands on a witness stand and is forced to take an oath to testify of something. Because, why? Even though he doesn't fear the Lord, God has authorized that there be punishment for perjury. So if someone lies on the witness stand, he's subject to punishment. Now, of course, in our society, we don't punish perjury near the way that we should. In the Old Testament, the punishment that God set, which is an equitable punishment, we're supposed to have equitable laws, so we should have the same punishment, really, is that whatever would have been done to the person that you falsely accused would be done to you. So in the Old Testament, if you accused someone of adultery, that was a capital offense. If they just made it up and they didn't really commit any adultery, then guess who dies? You die. Because you tried to accuse someone of a capital offense. So that's the way that it should work. If we have weak laws and we have people that don't fear God and we don't punish perjury very much, then more and more the society breaks down because you don't even have this highest level of things that you can count on. You can't count on anything. But fortunately, in our society, we do have some order that way. If someone makes a contract, they can be in trouble. If they don't follow through, they can be held to account. In Hebrews 6:16, it asserts how swearing an oath helps to put an end to disputes, helps to assure people that they can count on whatever it is that you have, that you are promising or asserting. It says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, they swear by the Lord, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes." So it kind of helps settle things when there's, you know, not sure what people are going to do, and now, okay, this is what I'll do, and then you make an oath. So you see that the oath is very useful. But some people are confused in our day whether we're supposed to do this or not because of what Jesus says about swearing of oaths in Matthew 5:33-35, the passage we read earlier, where he says, "Swear not at all." He points out that the need to take an oath comes from sin, comes from the fact that we are careless in the things that we assert and in our promises that we make. And he says that as his disciples, we should make it so that we don't need to take an oath. And when we say something, people know that we were careful, that we meant it if we promised something, or that it really did happen if we say it happened. But what Jesus is talking about in this passage, as he specifies, are not full oaths that we take in God's name, but half-baked oaths that we take. That's what I like to call them, half-baked oaths. The casual oaths, you know, that are between, somewhere in between a solemn oath where you swear in the name of the Lord and just something that you say in casual speech, like I'll do this tomorrow or whatever. It's a different, you know, in a courtroom, an ordinary conversation. This is kind of a middle category that is created in an ungodly society. For example, when your plumber, who has already promised to come over first thing in the morning the last 2 days, you're waiting to get your water heater fixed or whatever, and you know, he said, "I'll come over first thing in the morning," and he didn't come. You called him up, "Oh yeah, I'll be over tomorrow morning, I'll be there, you know, first thing in the morning," and then he's not there again. And then you call him a third time and say, "Listen, you know, you already said this 2 days, you know, oh, you know, I swear I'll be there," and you know, and like, okay, he made a vow, but it wasn't really, everybody knows that it's not the same thing as going on a witness stand and taking a vow as you're getting ready to, he's not really vowing in God's name. It's kind of this middle category. And the reason it was necessary is because the guy was so slack about what he said he was going to do. And but it's a middle category, and everybody knows that, you know, he may not come on Wednesday either, because it's just kind of this half-baked vow. Half-baked vows that we take, the casual oaths. See, there's something in between. The Jews in Jesus' day had come up with this whole system of theology about half-baked oaths. They had all these categories where, you know, if you said a certain thing, like if you swore by heaven, then that meant that you could get out of it because you didn't use God's name. It was just by heaven. But if you used God's name, then you were bound to it. And they had these different categories, and they were very, it was a very complex system, but it talks about it a little bit in Scripture. So Jesus was saying that you should just tell the truth in your everyday speaking, and then you won't have to do that sort of thing. This is what he's condemning in Matthew 5. He's not forbidding full oaths. He knew that oaths were necessary in a world of sin, and he even took them himself. And that's the next thing I want to do, is look at some examples of oaths in the New Testament. First, we have Jesus' own example of using an oath in a court of law. This is something that we're obligated to do. If you're called upon to testify in court, you ought to take an oath in God's name. At his trial, we're told this in Matthew 26:62. It says, "And the high priest arose, Now, they'd been talking to Jesus, asking questions, and he didn't say anything. So the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus spoke. It's interesting. When he was put under oath, then he spoke. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." See, this is particularly a forceful example because Jesus kept silent until he was solemnly charged by the one who is in authority in the court to testify, and then he did. He spoke. If Jesus, who never lied, did this, then it certainly shows that we ought to do it. Secondly, we have examples of Jesus taking oaths when he was preaching to affirm things that he was saying that might be hard to believe. For example, when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," okay, if you read the Gospel of John, 25 times he says that. In the old translation, the Old King James, I like the way they translate it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or unto thee. "Verily, verily." That's a more literal translation because you could translate it "truly, truly." Some of the modern translations put it that way. The word is actually "amen, amen." Okay, it's an oath formula. He's saying, this is ironclad. This is truth. I'm saying the amen. I'm putting an amen on this. Paul also has no hesitation in using oaths to verify his words. Here are two clear examples. Romans 9:1. He says, "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." And then he talks about the great love that he has for Israel. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Because they were accusing Paul of not having come to Corinth. And he's taking a vow here, an oath rather, to affirm. He's using an oath, I should say, to affirm. So you see that vows and oaths have an important place in our lives. There would never have been a need for them if we weren't fallen. But the fact remains that we are fallen. And the prevalence of empty, simple speech in our world makes it necessary, even for the person that has most impeccable record, to take oaths and vows from time to time to elevate some of our words to a higher status. Before I close, I want to exhort you, though, to be especially careful about your oaths and your vows. You should take them very seriously because God does. You are using His name. Really, you're using Him when you use His name to back up what you're saying or what you're promising. Or in the case of a vow, you are making a promise to Him. It should be done with the uttermost care. The third commandment speaks directly to this when it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." That should put terror in your heart about this. God's going to deal with you if you abuse his name by calling on him to affirm something that's not true or something that you're not really going to do. The Lord is telling you, you will not get away with that. He will chasten you. He will deal with you. His name is sacred. And it's a big deal to use his name wrongly. It was not that long ago that we looked at Ecclesiastes 5, where a solemn warning was given about this whole matter. I think we do well to review this. So please turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And warnings and vows from Ecclesiastes 5. What does it say? There are warnings about them here. It says, first, see here that we are warned about rash speech before the Lord, about making vows or oaths in a careless manner. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few In verse 3 goes on to speak about how fools are known by their many words rather than by the substance of their words. There's no place for unthought through words before God's mighty throne. It's an insult to His majesty to be standing there saying something that's not true in His name or promising something that you're not going to do before the Most High, Holy God. Second, when you make a vow or a promissory oath, for that matter, you must be sure to pay it, to follow through with what you said you would do. It's binding upon you. With those two exceptions that we saw, a woman on the very day that her husband hears it, annuls it, or that her father hears it, annuls it, those are the only exceptions. Verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Implication? You're a fool if you make a vow and you don't carry through. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, it's so easy. We looked at this when we did Ecclesiastes recently. It's so easy to promise what you're going to do tomorrow. So much easier to think about the good things I'm going to do tomorrow than to actually do something today, isn't it? You know, it's hard today when I think about doing it. But tomorrow will be easy. No, it won't. It'll be the same tomorrow as it is today. It'll be just as hard to do it tomorrow as it is today. You know, you see, it's the easiest thing in the world to make a promise and feel good about yourself. I've got all these great intentions. I'm going to do all these things. I plan to do all of these things. That's the danger of vows. See, they have a value because you set up things that you obligate yourself to so that you do go ahead and do things that you wouldn't have ordinarily done if you hadn't made a vow. But they're also very dangerous if you're just like wishful thinking. And it's saying, be careful about this. God is not at all impressed with your good intentions. You are. You feel all good about yourself, but He's not impressed. He wants to see you follow through. God expects you to do what you've spoken. You only manage to entangle yourself in an unfulfilled obligation when you vow and do not pay. You see that verse 6 tells you plainly that God will be angry at your excuse and will destroy the work of your hands. You think the excuse releases you. Oh, well, you know, you make some kind of excuse. God is just angry with the excuse. Now, obviously, if there's something like you're in the hospital with cancer or something like that, and you can't, that's understood with vows. That you know, humanly speaking, you're going to do it. You're going to go out of your way. You made a vow, you're going to inconvenience yourself. But there are times when you can't do it. What if you die? You know, obviously you can't do the thing. And you don't have to always put in qualifiers like that. Those qualifiers are understood when you take a vow. And of course, if you take a vow to do something sinful, then you need to repent of ever having made the vow. Don't follow through with that vow. But otherwise, you're to follow through. It says that God will be angry with you when you make these excuses. He'll be angry with your excuses. And His anger has real consequences. It says that He will destroy the work of your hands. What is He going to take blessing away from your life? How we need the mercy of God through Christ. It's bad enough that our everyday speech is full of so much sin and corruption. We need forgiveness for that. This is one of the ways that the Lord Jesus stood out. There was no sin in His words at any time. Very humbling to compare ourselves to Him, especially when we look at our speech. But our unfaithfulness to keep vows that we've made is even worse than the everyday careless speaking that we have. What of your marriage vows? Your vows of church membership? Other vows that you've made? Are you keeping those? Do you care? Are you paying attention? Brothers and sisters, how glad you ought to be that Jesus went to the cross because of our unfaithful words. If you repent, if you turn to Him for forgiveness and life, He receives you. He takes you as you are and He begins to sanctify you. He doesn't do it all at once. He turns you around all at once, but when you come to Him, but then He works in you over time, like I mentioned this morning. And when He is through with you, then what will you be like with your words? You'll speak only words that are true, only promises that you really mean. And that's what we have to look forward to. Thanks be to God that His mercy in Christ is greater than all our sin. We should invite everybody to come to Him. Everybody in the world needs Him. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is forgiveness with You for our unsound speech, for the unfaithful words that we have uttered, for the promises that we have made that we did not follow through with. Father, I pray that You would forgive us for these things. And Father, even more for the slackness that we've had in keeping vows that we've made. Father, we pray that we would take these matters seriously, our wedding vows, our membership vows, vows to church office, whatever they are, vows that we took at baptism when our children were baptized. Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to shore up, that we would realize that we took these vows before You, and that we would stand before You in reverence and trembling, Lord. Thank You so much, Lord, that there is mercy with You, because we wouldn't be able to stand if there was no mercy. Who could stand before the Lord our God? Father, have mercy on us, we pray, and help us to walk with You and to enjoy walking with You, Lord, to delight in the kinds of service that we can do for You. We see the joy of many of the Old Testament people expressed in the Psalms that we sing, and how glad they were to pay their vows to You when You had shown mercy to them. Father, may we be in the same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.